Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today in order to study your word. We're grateful to you for all of the blessings that you provide for us on a daily basis. And therefore, Father, we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, then the Holy Spirit will guide us in our studies this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume our study in document 25A, page 248. We made it down to Ephesians 4:19 when time caught us the last time we gathered. Here's how that reads. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. We can't seem to get away from the misbehaviors of the people in James's church. It is a motley crew, and they are after each other. The people in the community, of course, are Messianic Jews. They're gathered at a synagogue, but on Sundays it's a church. And James has not gone hoarse yet, but it may occur any minute. But he's railing at these people, and we're almost done with the fourth chapter, and he's got another chapter to go. And so when we gather together, as we're doing here, I don't know how many years we've been in James, but you all have had a good, opportunity to get your mind around what James is trying to get across to these people almost 2,000 years ago. And I got to thinking the other day that as much as James is going hoarse with this crowd in Jerusalem, over the past, let's say, at least a year, probably more, we have the same thing going on in Client Nation America. Therefore, what we've been doing here for maybe the last 3 or more years is that we have been studying how they thought in the first century. And now here we are in the 22nd century. And we gather here in order to study, but everything around us seems to be shrinking. And it's all about the loss of thought. We are a client nation, teetering, but nevertheless still standing. And the thing that we gather together to do is to get our mind right about how we manage the incoming flak in Client Nation America. You have to have doctrine to endure this. One of the things that I've stressed over the last year or two is the one thing we cannot afford to do is fear. We are the, let's just say it, the wall of fire, hopefully, that enables us as a client nation and those who gather in it to endure the onslaught that we are presently facing. It doesn't look good. The things that I am learning, in fact, I think I'm going to have to do a special because I think it's so important to understand the strategies and the tactics of the dark side. And they are intent, they are focused, and they have a mission, and they are progressing with the conclusion of these ideas. And we're standing in the way. We stand in the way in the sense we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We gather, we study, we grow in grace, and therefore become an unseen power as far as our function in a client nation is concerned. So fear is not an option. And so in our studies here, we continue in James chapter 4. And in doing that, I just mentioned Ephesians 4:19, and it has to do with the mentality that is being amplified by James. And we're in Ephesians here, chapter 4. And there's a lot of Paul going on there. You just have to admit to it that when it comes to reading Scripture, especially in the New Testament epistles, all of these guys seem to be mad about something. But they're not really mad. It just seems that way. But this is the first century when these things are being written. And as these guys take pen to hand and begin to write down things the Holy Spirit inspires them to put on paper, put on parchment, it's all about trying to get people's minds right. And it's hard to do. This is 2022, and we're going back to the first century. So as a result of that, we have these suggestions about how people are behaving themselves. And we've come out here to 2022, and not much progress has been made. Yet, we are a client nation. No client nations, no priest nations have survived except this one up to this point, and we teeter. So welcome. This is where we can put a stop to some of this if you're willing to gut it out. Let's start with some points here. The reversionists have experienced the calcification of their soul's inventory of divine thought. Calcified. In other words, there's a layer over whatever doctrine they've had. It's being suppressed volitionally, and as a result of that, the people in James's church cannot apply doctrine. And because they can't apply it, then their circumstances in Jerusalem and in Israel that prevent them from being good soldiers for Christ. It's the kind of thing that goes on in a time, in a period of time, in which people are not growing in grace. And James is very upset about this. And James, we could look at James as a prophecy, if I may say that as an illustration, a prophecy of what could happen in the future. He's in the first century of Jerusalem. That's where his church is and its environs. And he's trying to get across to these people, you have to start applying the word of God toward your fellow man. And therefore, in order to do that, you have to have a system to do it. And the system has to do with being inside the bubble. And the system means that inside the bubble, you have to grow in grace. And if you grow in grace, you build up an inventory of biblical absolutes that make you a power, an unseen power, to hold things together for a client nation. And that's what James is up to in James, but also his instructions continue to have power throughout the rest of the church age. And you are privileged to be a part of that advance. Negative volition, rejection of truth, and facilitation of cosmic viewpoint have resulted in the inability to recall doctrine. You have the opportunity to do that every time you show up at Bible class, every time you go online to review something. I get emails from people from around the country that want to communicate to me a certain study they're listening to. And there are many of them on the website. Paul's got stats, I guess, but there are thousands of Bible classes on the internet. And so you can go there and do that and supplement your inculcation of divine truth. But this is a time to eliminate all distractions with regard to your duties as a member of Client Nation America and a member of the royal family of God. It interests me that the worse things get politically in this client nation of ours, the less people go to church. And I read this, and I'm not scolding you people. I'm just saying, generally speaking, people are not going to church. And if they do, it's all hoopla. You go to church because the rules are, the guidance happens to be from the Scripture itself, is that now that you are saved, you have to learn how to think from an elevated inventory. In other words, absolute truth. And therefore, you cannot in any way manage the exigencies that emerge in the devil's world without divine thought ready to be applied on a moment's notice. And the only way to do that is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit communicates to you the absolute truth of the Word of God and a wall of fire that goes with it. So, there's no reason to be afraid because you're in the bubble. And you happen to be the ones that can pull our fat out of this fire. So showing up here or doing so electronically is the most important thing you can do right now for this client nation. So, welcome. The end result of all of these things, these believers, indicated by the plural noun hostis, and it means they, and they have collectively given themselves over to paradidomi, which refers to a soul that cannot recall, much less apply Bible doctrine. So although saved, also with the ability to confess their sins and concentrate on the study or recall of the Word of God, this is not going on. And James is very upset about that. So the Greek word for this volitional submission is the perfect active participle of apologeo, and it means callous. The structure of this word refers to these individuals' repetition of the noun aselgaia. And aselgaia, which may be translated lasciviousness, debauchery, sexual excess, and perversion in general. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. Bunch of perverts, you see. First century. How have things progressed since the first century? We're right back in Jerusalem. That's where we are. So Paul uses the verb apologeo, the word callous. It is an excellent word to describe our term facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That's supposed to facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Isn't it interesting that we are availed concepts and ideas that are immutable, they're absolute truth. When learned and then applied, it will always work to the advantage of the individual and those involved. In other words, absolute truth is exactly that, emeth and aletheia. And when we have a concept that's emerged in, say, our studies here, we have an absolute truth, a reversionism. And that's the problem in the Jerusalem church. It's the problem in client nation America. If there are believers who are willing to stand up for Christ, their numbers are shrinking as the loss of thought continues. Now, the loss of thought here, of course, is the Word of God in the souls of individuals. So I'm not railing at you guys. I'm trying to get across to you that Client Nation America is in crisis, and your continued spiritual growth is the only thing that is functional enough to get us out of this chaos. You are very important people, individually and collectively. So we have the word callous. It's an excellent word to describe our term facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness as opposed to those of righteousness, which is the immutable Word of God. Now here is the Oxford English Dictionary's definition of this word. The word callous is in our dictionary, and here's some definitions. Hardened skin. Well, that can happen. You can rub a callus on your hand by repeating something over and over. Say you go out back, you've decided to grow groceries in your backyard, and you get yourself a hoe. And you go out and you hoe to get a trench to put in the seeds, and you cover that up. And all that hoeing going on can rub a callus on your fingers and your hand. But then it'll pay off in the end because groceries will come up out of the ground. So you're willing to do that. Well, it also can happen on the soul. It means hardened skin, figuratively of the mind, feelings, conscience. and of persons. For example, hardened, unfeeling, and insensible. A callous on the soul. To make callous or to harden, figuratively, a hardened state of mind, the conscience, etc. Want of feeling and being insensible. And then this guy named Richard Bentley had this comment: abandoned to a callousness and numbness of soul. I thought that was a good quote, so I dug that out and stuck it in. Richard Bentley, he's a Boyle lecturer at the University of Oxford, so you don't go to Oxford unless you've got your mind right. Abandoned to a callousness and numbness of soul. Don't be that, by the way. After this analysis of the callous soul, Paul then writes his dissertation on how a believer can execute reversion recovery in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 32. And so with that in mind, and by the way, Paul is as upset as James about those in Ephesus. This brings us back to our analysis of James 4, 11. Do not speak, that's me, is a negative there, and kata laleo. Me kata laleo, do not speak against one another, brethren. Okay, if you see a fellow believer robbing a bank, don't scold him. Go up and see if you can talk him out of it. He's got several weapons. He's armed. He's ready to go in the bank and take the money. And rather than going up there and calling him everything you can think of, why don't you go up to him and say, this is not going to play out for you. There are police, and they will put you in jail, and the only person you're ever going to be willing to see that will give you any comfort of soul is Gary Watson. And he only comes on a very staggered schedule. He has to go from coast to coast, up and down, have all of these places to go because there are people like you everywhere because they couldn't mind their manners. So he'll show up at your prison maybe once or twice a year while he's flitting around all over the country. That's the guy that can get your mind right so you can start behaving like a citizen of the United States of America. But there are electronic contrivances he can afford to have them, let's say, distributed in your prison so you can keep up. But that's your future behind bars. There are some people that need to be behind bars but aren't, because the things they're doing are absolutely, let's just say, negatively applied in their personal lives, but they're not against the law. And you do that when you sin, and it's against God's rules and regulations called the Word of God. And you can get away with that as far as the world is concerned, unless it's a crime of some kind. But God is going to take care of you. He takes care of all of these violations of His immutable standards. So justice is always going to find a way to find you. So that's where we are. Well, okay, let's take a look again at James 4:11. Do not speak, me kata laleo, against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. What's the law? Imperative moods, as an example. There are many imperative moods, and we see them. They pop up all the time. James has a fine collection of them. And when you violate God's immutables, then you have to pay for that. And therefore, that's called divine discipline. So it's fine. The way you find out about these things is to show up at Bible class or your electronic contrivance. And you come to church or you turn on your gizmo and you still sit down either place and you listen, and you hear the immutable concepts from the Word of God about don't do that, or you should do this. And then you can make arrangements in your decision-making as to which you're going to follow. And over a period of time, your soul can be restructured to go down a straight path. And the straight path has to do with blessings at the end of that trail, because God will honor His word wherever it is found. So the phrase, do not speak, which opens this verse, is the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb kataleo. And in this verse, it refers to defamation, slander, or malice toward a fellow believer. Now, that's considered to be a sin. You've got fellow believers. By the way, you can observe fellow believers. We have a time here coming up in a few minutes where you'll meander over here to the cafeteria area, and all of these people here, most of them at least, will be over there in that area, and you will associate with them in some way. Now, I would suggest that when we do that, people have a relaxed mental attitude and everything's going swimmingly and we get along fine at least for 20 minutes. Then we come back in here. Have you ever been in our little area over here and during that 20-minute period where somebody actually criticized you or said something off plumb or did something that was obnoxious? I personally haven't seen that, but I'm not a police officer, so when I go over there, I try to just behave myself, and you do too. But when we leave here, that's where the problems emerge. And when they begin to emerge out yonder, it's easy, very easy, to run into people with ideas and principles and so on that violate the standards that we're taught inside this building. And how do you manage those people? And I'm telling you, the way you manage them is with the royal law. And James came up with that in James 2:8. And if you can get that down, then you can have invisible historical impact in the everyday you live. And you'll have opportunities to guide people by concepts and ideas from establishment viewpoint and biblical viewpoint, and possibly change people's minds about the decision-making that they're happily performing at the time. So the concept in this verse is to condemn the person, to declare the person to be reprehensible or wrong or evil, and do so without reservation. And so the context here indicates public slander of one's fellow believer. Public slander. Call people out publicly. This is followed by the phrase, or judges his fellow believer. And the word judges is the present active participle of krino. What follows this judgment is condemnation of a fellow believer. Now, this is going on verbally. So the thing you don't do, look, he's a member of the royal family of God, therefore he's God's problem. If you don't have personal authority, legitimate authority over the individual, then it's not your problem. God will take care of that. If you have authority over the person and you feel like you need to step in, that's a horse of another herd. But it's extremely rare for you to have plenipotentiary authority over other believers. You got people in your family, people over whom you have authority in a job and that kind of thing. It's a small group of people. And if you can be uplifting and have something to say to that individual that's either establishment or biblically based, just in conversation, that might cause him to think differently about what's going on in his soul, and you can do that without being judgmental, then that is a fine thing to do. But otherwise, the royal law means you have to have a conscience that's filled with biblical ideas and principles that give you guidance on how you behave and how you therefore associate with other people, and especially fellow believers. Now, one thing you can do is pray for them. Now, as we move through the expanded translation of James, we're constantly recognizing unrestrained slander launched as oral ordinance toward others. Launched. unrestrained slander launched as oral ordinance toward others. And that's sticking right there in James 4:11. Look at it again. Do not speak. Now, that's verbalized communication. This is not what you think, what you say. Do not speak, me kata laleo, against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, brother here is a fellow believer in the royal family, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. That's New American Standard. Now, there are a lot of things that need to be fixed in that verse, but it gives you the gist in the New American Standard. So, their targets comprise individuals or groups of people who are targets selected to promote not only the cosmic agenda, but are being allowed to do so without fear of legal restraints. Without fear. So every day we observe the consistent breakdown of law and order by fellow citizens who commit crimes, spread propaganda, and distort facts in order to transform the nation's established laws and systems of jurisprudence into a totalitarian nightmare. And that's going on in the streets of America right now. In the soul, see, it has to start in the soul. The souls of the people, all 330 million of them, the souls of the people are making decisions. That's a thought process. And then they either verbalize it or put it in action. And it violates divine standards. Ergo chaos. Now you see this go on television. They show the riots almost every day on the news. Somebody's tearing down something, something being set on fire, or someone has passed a law. Every day we observe the consistent breakdown of law and order by fellow citizens who commit crimes, spread propaganda, and distort facts in order to transform the nation's established laws and systems of jurisprudence into a totalitarian nightmare, which means people can commit various levels of crimes recorded by media, broadcast in your home on your television or radio, and it's okay. You have to sort of laugh at that. That over the course of a year, we've become a totalitarian nightmare, and it's okay. And anybody that argues with this, saying this is not okay, well, suddenly you have to be shouted down and ostracized from genteel society. Now why, I'm trying to pull out of James, which is 2,000 years ago, that what James is writing and suggesting and communicating and all of the rest of it is pertinent today. And you say, well, the Bible is always pertinent today. Yes, it's usually directed toward individual decision-making. But when it's an entire planet, this is something that's just a little bit different. The entire planet is doing this. And there are people who are doing it on purpose, for the purpose of transforming genteel society into a totalitarian nightmare on purpose with a goal. I've got to do this special for you. You've got to find out what's really going on, and I have discovered it. So I'll do a special on this. But what is going on is the conversion of this planet into something that is entirely different from anything you've ever imagined. And they're making progress. Who is in charge of this? Who is it that can put this down? Who is it that can call unforeseen circumstances to emerge out of nowhere and therefore, as a result of that, put a stop to it? Don't know, because we're not prophets. So we have the emergence of a totalitarian nightmare. Look up totalitarian, by the way. These tactics are not invented out of thin air. They have been deployed repeatedly throughout history, and on each occasion they have come to naught. The people who are pushing this nightmare think they've got a great idea, and when it all gets done, it will be great. This is human viewpoint. Human viewpoint's always right on top of doing the right thing. Right. They do flourish for a time. They're flourishing as we speak. Because those who have established an environment of freedom are confident that the time-tested absolutes of a free society will somehow win the day. Consequently, most assume that the Constitution's absolutes will certainly prove inviolable. What do you think? They're just written down. They're written down on paper. There is the Constitution itself. But then there was the Declaration of Independence. We are free and independent states. Don't forget the word there, states. And then there's going to have to be some rules and regs to hold everything together among the states, and that's the Constitution. And then there was a guy over in Virginia that decided the Constitution is not yet strong enough. There needs to be a list of things that are absolutes and don't change. I suggest a Bill of Rights. The guy's name was Patrick Henry, and they argued against that. They argued against having that in the Constitution, and therefore it had to be put on hold. So the Constitution had to be ratified first, and then Henry was promised that after the Constitution was ratified, that then we can consider some of the amendments called the Bill of Rights. And they were able to get 10 of them in, and then pretty quickly after that, two more hit. And so there you have the Bill of Rights. If it were not for the Bill of Rights, we would have gone down the tubes long ago. I don't know. I'm not going to point out anybody because I don't know. But some of you, for example, over time, have purchased weapons, various descriptions of weapons. Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. That's under assault. And therefore, people are avid about getting rid of that idea. Why? Because they don't need any opposition. When we come to get you, we don't want to be shot at. You don't end a sentence with a preposition, but nevertheless, there you go. I don't want to be shot at either. However, when fellow citizens spend decades recruiting a homegrown fifth column, then the population gradually becomes benighted. They join up with other witnesses for the defense and catch witnesses for the prosecution unprepared. Are you prepared? I'll tell you how your preparation is, let's just say, very powerful. And that's doctrine. You've got to learn how to think. You have got to learn how to use the royal law. I'm telling you, royal law is your defense department in this particular moment of our nation's history. You can't wade into this contest. Jesus Christ controls history for you. You get inside that bubble. That's where you live. History has provided enough examples for believers in client nation America to have been prepared to identify and prepare for the current crisis. We've had 245 years to prepare for this. And those who have busied themselves by familiarizing themselves with the ins and outs of our Constitution and our Bill of Rights are prepared. And therefore, you get inside God's bubble and you apply the royal law. we're in a crisis. Now, it doesn't look that way in here. Everybody seems to be copacetic right now. And then you're probably thinking, well, if you get off this subject, you know, could be even better. No, I'm not letting it go. I'm not letting it go because in client nation America for the last 2 years, if there's anything that ought to have led to churches overflowing in order to get immutable concepts and doctrines facilitated in their souls for application in the chaos that emerged around us. If anything could have caused that flooding back to churches, has not happened, and therefore I conclude the following. The churches for way too long have not been teaching the absolute truths of the Word of God for a good long while. And therefore the people don't have an inventory of how to reach conclusions from a biblical absolute. So history has provided enough examples for believers in client nation America to have been prepared to identify and prepare for the current crisis. And therefore, they let the current crisis dictate the way they think. And they are believers, allegedly, in Christ. You are inside His bubble. And that's where you need to live, and you aggrandize that with the artillery of thought that you accrue systematically over time from Bible class, that the Holy Spirit will teach you and aggrandize over time. A century of programmed indoctrination of the nation's youth by the propagandist with cosmic academia have now come to flower. Oh boy, and I have something to tell you about that. Back in the 1990s, I taught an entire series on the Frankfurt School. We have got to go back and review that. I'm not going to take a year like we did last time, but certain principles have to be brought forward so that you can see what we studied over 25 years ago has come to flower, and it was blooming then. We are committing national suicide because of one solid, independent reason: loss of thought. How did they do this? They said, the grown-ups, we can't change the way they think systematically. So just forget them. I'll never forget Bill Clinton saying this. It was back when he was running the show. And he gave it had to do with education. And he said, we used to think we could do this from the top down. What was he talking about? I don't think we all knew, but now retrospectively, we do. We have been thinking we could do this from the top down. But the people from the top have already been educated, and therefore the way they think is not what we really need. What we need to do is go from the bottom up. And what was the subject? It was education. Forget about those, the adults. They've already got their minds made up. What we have to do is be patient. We need to go from the bottom up, which was already going on. It's been going on since the 20s. We're a century into this. And yet it took Bill Clinton to go public and tell everybody exactly what was going on and how to do it. Smart guy. But he made the mistake of going public. A century of programmed indoctrination of the nation's youth. Got that? Your babies. Your babies are the ones they're after. Have been for a good long while. Why are the babies following the Pied Piper? It's your babies that are lining up in the streets. Why? Because they've been propagandized their entire academic life. They're the enemy, sleeping under your roof, unless, of course, you've come out and taught them at home how to think establishment viewpoint. The brainchild of this academic strategy was John Dewey, who originated the strategies under the rubric of progressive education. I don't know how you get the word progress involved in that, but that's what they chose to use. It has been over 20 years since I did a critical study of Dewey. It says over 20. I think it's about 25, actually. Since I did a critical study of Dewey and his apostles in academia. That study was prophetic of our nation's present hour of discontent. Therefore, I do not now intend to repeat that study, but to provide a review of the beginnings, the background, the players, the strategies and tactics the original study exposed, but has now become mainstream. Therefore, a brief overview of progressive education. And I've got 10 minutes. Well, let's see if I can find a paragraph somewhere. Let's crank it up, get going a little bit, and then we'll see how it all works out. A brief overview of progressive education. And you, if any of you in here have children in school, you know all about this already. You probably could come up and give a lecture for us, mothers especially. They get really hot and bothered about messing with their children. During most of the 20th century, the term progressive education has been used to describe ideas and practices that aim to make schools more effective agencies of a democratic society, small d. Although there are numerous differences of style and emphasis among progressive educators, they share the conviction that democracy means active participation by all citizens in social, political, and economic decisions that will affect their lives. And by the way, I want you to note at the bottom of the page the footnote. It reads this way: Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, : the Frankfurt School of Critical Theory. Does that sound like a familiar phrase to you? Then there's a link, and you can go to the link on the internet and read all about it. We've only just begun. I had to put a footnote there because it's the end of the section here. So it's a 10-pager, and then we go to the next section. That will be number 26, beginning at 251. I'm telling you why I'm doing this. If you don't do the footnotes, and I suggest you do, I take a lot of time doing footnotes, and I'm upset if you don't take a look at it. So right here, we've got the new page in the new document. It's document 26. And down at the bottom of the page, you don't see a footnote. Why? Because it's a new document. Somewhere over here is the footnote that looks just like this one here. Why'd you do it twice? Because it's a new document. Okay. Now that you know about, I pulled this off the internet in an Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy of the Frankfurt School of Critical Theory. Critical theory. Got that? All right. Find me a place to resume. The education of engaged citizens, according to this perspective, involves two essential elements. Number one, respect for diversity, meaning that each individual should be recognized for his or her own abilities, interests, ideas, needs, and cultural identity. And two, the development of critical, socially engaged intelligence, which enables individuals to understand and participate effectively in the affairs of their community in a collaborative effort to achieve a common good. Repeat that back. But it is a mouthful and it's a strategy. These elements of progressive education have been termed, quote, child-centered and, quote, social reconstructionist. With regard to whom? Your babies. Approaches, socially reconstructionist approaches, and while in extreme forms they have sometimes been separated in the thought of John Dewey and other major theorists, they are seen as being necessarily related to each other. And it says more here. Why? Because that's the end of the document. So the more continues on the next page, first page of the next document. And that's page 251. These progressive principles have never been the predominant philosophy in American education. Now, I'm just reading from their website. And these progressive principles have never been the predominant philosophy in American education. From their inception in the 1830s, state systems of common or public schooling have primarily attempted to achieve cultural uniformity, not diversity. Cultural uniformity is a bad thing. Diversity is what they shoot for. Diverse. And to educate dutiful, not critical citizens. Dutiful, and they're saying get organized. Everybody think the same way about our society and the culture in which we function. How do you think? How do you achieve an objective? Everybody needs to think the same way. That's called order. And then when you have the other idea that intrudes and says everybody gets to think their own way and there are no absolutes. So it is an effort to get rid of absolutes. Everybody has to be diverse. So nobody can argue a point or a concept with anyone else because everyone's free to have their own independent view of whatever the subject happens to be, and it's okay, and everybody gets to think their way unless we say that that thinking is not accepted. This is right out of the heart of hell. Furthermore, schooling has been under constant pressure to support the ever-expanding industrial economy by establishing a competitive meritocracy and preparing workers for their vocational roles. Okay? Go look at that. Furthermore, schooling, this is going back to order, has been under constant pressure to support the ever-expanding industrial economy by establishing a competitive meritocracy and preparing workers for their vocational roles. That's a negative statement for the way things they think is shouldn't be. This is order, you see. Some people say, when I was growing up, the issue was you had to have a good education. Okay. So my dad would say to me, now you need to make good grades in school because you have to go to university. Nobody can get a good job these days unless you got a degree from college. So I knew that when I got through with the 12th grade, it wasn't over. I said, it's free at last, free at last. No, not for me. I had to go to college, which was only a mile from my house. I could walk. And so I get a degree from college. Okay, is that a bad thing? No, it's called order. You know more about a given subject now than you did before when you were learning subjects of various descriptions. Now you go somewhere and you specialize in something. And I imagine across this room here, we have people who went to college, specialized in a certain major and a minor. Mine, broadcast was major and journalism was minor, print journalism. So you pick two, a major and a minor. And then you got out of college and you went and got a job in that industry. That's the way things ought to be done. No more of that. The term progressive arose from a period roughly of 1890 to 1920, during which many Americans took a more careful look at the political and social effects of vast concentrations of corporate power and private wealth. We can't have that unless the guys that have trillions of dollars have it. Dewey, in particular, saw that with the decline of local community life and small-scale enterprise, young people were losing valuable opportunities to learn the arts of democratic participation, and he concluded that education would need to make up for that loss. Therefore, in his laboratory school at the University of Chicago, where he worked between 1896 and 1904, Dewey tested ideas he shared with the leading reformers, such as, and they're mentioned a couple, Francis W. Parker and Ella Flagg Young. Now that's a good place to stop. We're going to start at that paragraph when we come back from tea and crumpets. We're going to find out who the players are and how long they've been playing together. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour.